pray a second. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that as we consider the words of Scripture that we've been looking at and thinking about, we pray that today, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you just make yourself, would you enable us to hear your voice, Father, through the words that we share together. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We live in a world of communication, and the message rules, doesn't it? And in a world where we're bombarded by information 24/7, 365 days of the year, we spend a lot of time trying to make sure that the message that comes through unimpeded and with particular clarity. However, when even with the technology that we have today, when you start to cross cultures and they start to collide, it's not always as easy as it might seem. As the Swedish vacuum cleaner manufacturer Electrolux found out when they used the following in an American advertising campaign. They said, "Nothing sucks like an Electrolux." And the Australian brewer, Castlemaine, launched its 4X beer in the USA with its trademark jingle, which was, "I can feel a 4X coming on." And of course, they didn't realize that that was a particularly successful American condom manufacturer. And then Coca-Cola, when they went to China, first translated the word, the name Coca-Cola, as K-Co-K-La. And unfortunately, the Coke company didn't discover until after they printed thousands of advertising boards that it means "bite the wax tadpole." Go figure. And Kentucky Fried Chicken also had the same problem in China. Finger licking good came out as "eat your fingers off." And in Taiwan, Pepsi had the same problem. They had a slogan which said, "Come alive with Pepsi Generation." And it came out as, "Pepsi will bring your ancestors back from the dead." And it's not just Coke companies. Schweppes tonic water, when they launched in Italy, was wrongly translated into Schweppes toilet water. And this is one of my favorites. The American t-shirt maker in Miami printed shirts for the Spanish market. And they promoted the Pope's visit. And instead of the desired "I saw the Pope" in Spanish, the shirts proclaimed "I saw the potato." But we get in trouble, don't we? When communication breaks down, we get in trouble. When it's misunderstood or ignored. And this morning we're going to continue with our journey through the book of Zechariah, a book which has a very clear overall message. If you remember back to the first week that we shared the first two chapters together, it's a book that is full of encouragement overall, a book of hope, encouraging the people of God to work together to rebuild the temple of God, to rebuild their lives in the land that they'd been exiled from. And God had released them and recommissioned them to return to the land and to begin rebuilding. But the project in and of itself had ground to a halt, and that's where the prophet received the word from the Lord to stir up and encourage the people back to work. And this morning we're going to look at the last eight visions, the last of the eight visions in the first half of the book. And we're going to hear within it a clear message within that whole message that God gave to the people of Israel. And this message, where it started to begin as a message of real hope and encouragement, there's a kind of a point which we'll come to, and it's really about the significance of listening and understanding the message of God, God's word, God's law that had been given to them. And remember that those first visions were inspiring, and so this really comes as a kind of a juxtaposition to what the prophet had been saying. And so let's read the first chapter, chapter 5. If you've got your Bibles, you want to follow along, that's fine, but it's going to be up on the screen. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. And he asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in that house and destroy it completely, both its timbers and its stones." Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, look up and see what is appearing. And I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It's a basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed its lead cover down on it. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, "To the country of Babylon, to build a house for it. When the house is ready, the basket will be set there in its place." I'm just going to stop there. This imagery is pretty strange, isn't it? To say the least. And and actually, a lot of this imagery is reused again by John in the book of Revelation. You know, so if you've read through the book of Revelation, some of the things that you'll read in Zechariah really come back. And John did that very deliberately, because the people he was writing to were steeped in the Jewish cultural tradition. So he uses images and metaphors and idioms that they would have completely understood. But that's for another day. But this first vision is pretty dramatic. The scroll takes the form of a curse that is pronounced across the land. On one side of the scroll, it deals with those who swear falsely by the name of God. And others that deal, on the other side, it deals with those who steal from others. And rather than dealing with the specific crimes, it's also suggested that these two particular curses relate as a representative of the whole of the law. The first, taking God's name in vain, relates to the commandments that deal with our relationship with God. And the second, relating to those who steal, is a representative of the commandments that relate to how we behave towards each other. Well, what's really clear here is that the message that God is trying to get across is that he intends to purge the whole land of sin. And that those who continue to ignore the commands of God will end up under a curse. What is that curse? Well, it clearly quite says the curse, that's a different thing. The curse is banishment. Being cut off from God, from his power, from his protection, from his provision. Being put outside the community, the covenant community. Remember, these were people on a mission, a new generation inspired with hope to rebuild the brokenness within their own nation. And this has been an encouragement through the prophet. And it was a word of encouragement, a word of hope, a word of exhortation that they had received up to this point. And then they received this message, which really jars, both as a warning, but also an expression of intent of what God is wanting to do. God wants to clean house, to restore his people so that they are once again a holy nation. Why? Well, because this is how God gets to demonstrate his intentions for everyone. In us, through us, to a watching world. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, we read this. You are God's chosen treasure. Priests who are kings, we'll come back to that. A spiritual nation set apart as God's devoted ones. He called you out of darkness to experience his marvelous light. And now he claims you as his very own. He did this so that you would broadcast his glorious wonders throughout the world. For at one time you were not God's people, but now you are. At one time you knew nothing of God's mercy because you hadn't received it yet, but now you're drenched with it. My divinely loved friend, since you are resident aliens and foreigners in this world, I appeal to you to divorce yourselves from the evil desires that wage war within you. Live honorable lives as you mix with unbelievers, even though they accuse you of being evildoers. For they will see your beautiful works and have a reason to glorify God in the day he visits us. This is such an important message. And one that we have heard and that we will continue to hear over and over again. It is simply this, that sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. Intentionally ignoring the provision of God for us to hear and understand what he wants to say to us. To ignore the commands that he has spoken. To reject promises that he has offered to us leaves us precisely where we should be without him. Or at least I think that's where we think we want to be until we start experiencing life without him. Divorce yourself from evil desires that wage war within you. If we want to be a credible witness, we have to keep an eye on the sin in our lives. Peter here was writing to the church, those who had placed their faith in Christ and received forgiveness for sin, but are turning to Christ, put an end to the war that continues to rage around us. When we repent of living out of a relationship with God, and then we confess that Jesus is the Lord of all creation, we confess our past sin and it's forgiven. But temptation continues to come to us in all shapes and sizes. The Bible tells us that our The spirit war, the war that the spirit element of our being is part of, is against our own flesh, our own desires. It's also against the world, the influence that contradict and oppose the rule and the reign of God in the world. And we face our spiritual battle against the enemy of God, Satan. And there's a fierce battle for your soul. All good? That's all right. We need to recognize that this is constant. And we'll continue to be constant. Not just now. It will rage through our life. So we need to be continually reminded. Because there are times that we need to check what is going on within our own souls. Because we will be tempted continually by these forces to step away from God's best. And it's important that we understand that. We don't have a God that is wanting to punish. He's just waiting for us to step outside so that he can slap us and bring us back in line. That's not God's heart. God's heart is that he wants to give us his best. His best is himself. There's nothing better in the whole of creation and outside of creation that is better than God. And so it just stands to reason that he will want to give us himself. So he'll want to deal with the things that that affect that. Sin has a corrosive effect, and left undealt within our lives, it diminishes the vitality of our lives. It diminishes the image of the Creator within us. It diminishes the purpose for which we were created. It's like the battery life on my phone. Once it's unplugged from the mains, it's just going to last for a few hours before, of course, the life drains out from it. And Jesus said the same thing in John 15. He said, remain in me. Remain connected to the vine. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Unconfessed sin will block you from achieving the purpose of your existence. I'll say that again. Unconfessed sin will block you from achieving the purpose of your existence. We cannot fully enter into all that God has for us if we continue to carry our sin around with us. And we have to deal with it. We have to recognize it. We have to bring it back to God. How do we deal with this? Well, this is where the woman in the basket, just in case you were wondering, come. This is where she comes in. The next vision that Zechariah sees is of this basket with a woman in it. The lid is sealed on the basket, and we're told it's being taken to a place prepared for it by the Lord. The woman in this vision, as some commentators suggest, is Asherah or Astarte, which is one of the false gods of the land. And I'm not sure, but what is clear is that it represents the guilt of iniquities of the people of the land. So all of their sin, all of their disobedience is wrapped up in this image that was in the basket. And the Lord has a plan for it, which is to remove it completely away from the people. He prepares a place that is totally disconnected from them. It says that he builds a place in Babylon, which is the place where God's enemies are deemed to be. And this removal is solely the work of God. No, nobody else is involved. It is a divine work. Nobody is involved with it, and there is and nobody else can achieve it. 1 John says this, 1:9, it says, but if we confess our sins, if we recognize our sins before God, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's God's desire to see you and I fulfill our created purpose in creation. He not only enables us to see what the obstacles are in front of us, but he also deals with the problem. And Psalm 103 wonderfully puts it like this. It says, you may discipline us for our many sins, but never as much as we really deserve. Nor do you get even with us for what we've done. Higher than the highest heavens, that's how high your tender mercy extends. Greater than the grandeur of heaven above is the greatness of your loyal love, towering over all who fear you and bow down before you. Farther than from a sunrise to a sunset, that's how far you've removed our guilt from us. Praise God. Praise God. Yeah. The desire of God is for you and I to walk in freedom. To live life to the full in the way that the designer had designed it.
So when under the divine inspiration of and revelation of the Holy Spirit, because it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us to help us to identify where sin exists, and believe me, he will do that if you allow him. When we confess our sin before God because of Christ, he forgives us our sin. But we need to enter into that process of confession. And that's very often the stumbling block for us. That's the bit where we become very vulnerable and we feel exposed for the things that we have done wrong. And I'm going to share something with you. I just started doing the 5-2 diet, you know, the 2 days fasting and 5 days feasting. That's the way I see it anyway. But on those fasting days, you're only allowed to eat 800 calories. And my fast day landed on Wednesday this week. And as it happened, I happened to be at the elders meeting. And as always, Craig does a fine job of shifting all his chocolate onto us. He's a wonderful host. And anyway, my absolute favorite biscuit, not so much it would have been a Lion bar, actually, by the way, because... Yeah. sorry. Yeah, but my absolute favorite biscuit is a dark chocolate McVitie, you know, but only McVitie. Like, no, I don't know these, you know, fake ones. And there was a plate full of them there. And of course, Jason and Johnny tucked into them through the night, and it was all good. I was doing really well, but there was still a couple. You know, anyway, I couldn't resist at the end. I thought, so I had one. And I came home, and I did feel bad. And a bit. And then Karen asked me, you know, did the meeting go well? Yeah, it was a lovely meeting. It was a great meeting. Did you eat anything? And to my shame, I said, no. No, I was a good boy, no. Oh, my gosh. Did the Holy Spirit come on me? Oh. I felt really bad. I did feel really bad. And, at least for 24 hours. And actually, the reality was, what happened was that the next night, every dream that I dreamt was of me confessing to Karen that I had eaten this biscuit. And I woke her about 5 o'clock in the morning and said, love, I've got to confess something to you. And so I did. I confessed. And actually, that removed the guilt. It removed the guilt. Now, I know that's it sounds like a funny illustration, but it's a serious illustration. It's actually an illustration of what God has done in our marriage. That's the way that we operate. I can't get away with anything. I can't get away with anything because the Holy Spirit is with us, and the Holy Spirit loves our marriage. He loves our marriage and protects our marriage. And so he gives me a really hard time when I've done things wrong. And I can't resist that. Well, I can resist it. But it's painful. It's really painful. And it's restless. And I become restless. And there is no peace. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't want my marriage bound up in lies. He doesn't want me to be tied up in shame and guilt. He wants me to be free from that. And I am. A sinner saved again by the grace of God. And hopefully I'm sharing that just to encourage you this morning. Because I'm no different than anybody else here. I'm not immune from sin. And we are not immune from sin. I continue to mess up. But what I have learned is to keep short accounts with God. that when I mess up, I say sorry really quickly. It's actually really easy to say sorry to God because you know he loves you and he's going to forgive you. The struggle is when God tells you to say sorry to somebody else and we confess ourselves. But it says, confess your sins to each other. And there's a wonderfully healing process that happens when we do that. Not only does God restore our relationships with each other, I really believe that he makes them stronger. Because we all mess up, let's be fair. And we're all in need of grace from each other. And the reality is that I now walk in peace and freedom. And aside from, you know, the normal conditions that afflict men of advancing years, I sleep really peacefully. But just as sin separates us from God, so confession restores our relationship with God. And you know what? I've learnt the joy of living in God's peace. Of living life with a clear conscience. It's a wonderful place. It is a truly wonderful place. It's a place that is free from anxiety. It's a place that is free from fear. It's a place where it's full of love and it's full of joy. A place where the word of God is really easy to hear. I love living in God's peace. Do you know what I'm talking about? Because we all need that peace. It's a peace that holds your body and your soul together. And in that, it's a peace that holds your mind and your emotions, your will, at perfect rest. It was also the gift that Jesus gave to his disciples. You remember the last time he saw them as he appeared? Well, not so much, maybe not last, in Luke, I think it was the last time. When he appeared in the upper room with them, before he left them, he said, "My peace I give to you." He didn't say, "My grace I give to you." He didn't say, "My joy I give to you." He said, "My peace I give to you." It's a gift. It's not a fragile gift that's given by the world, but it is it's a perfect peace. I think it's the passage, Passion Translation says this: "I leave the gift of peace with you, my peace, not the kind of fragile peace given by the world, but my perfect peace. Don't yield to fear or be troubled in your hearts. Instead, be courageous." Be courageous. His peace enables us to be bold and to be courageous. Bold as in B-O-L-D, not bold as in... the great missionary William Carey said, "Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God." We can only attempt great things if we realize that God is with us and he's for us and that he holds us in his peace. When you have that peace that God is with you, and he is faithful and will provide, anything is possible. And so the question this morning is, do you know this peace? Do you want this peace? Because it can be yours. It is a gift of Jesus to his disciples. And if you're one of his disciples, then it is for you. I'm going to bring this to a close in a second. But there's two points that I just want to finally make. And we're not going to read the whole of chapter 6, but you can do that when you go home. You'll enjoy that. but as a heads up, the last chapter deals with how God continues to hold us, how he sends out his angelic forces to hold and to maintain us and in our walking in freedom by continuing to trust him. And through prayer, we engage in strategies and that enable us to resist what the world, the flesh, and the devil throw at us. God provides reinforcements to enable us to continue to walk in peace. He works for us. He is. I wish we could all see in the heavenly realm. I wish we could see what is actually going on up there. We only get glimpses in this world. But I'm sure, well, I absolutely believe that, because the scripture tells us that the Lord sends angels over churches. So I believe that there are angelic forces that work on behalf of the church. I believe that there are angelic forces that work on your behalf. We don't see them. Sometimes we get manifestations of them, and that's pretty incredible. But God sends them to help us, to help strengthen us and to encourage us in our walk with him, to enable us to continue to walk in peace and freedom, continuing to trust him. God has an amazing way of working all things together for our good. The last point, part of chapter 6, there's a significant moment that happens in the history of God's people, where the role of the priest and king come together in the person of Joshua. We meet Joshua in the earlier chapters. And he is crowned priest and king over Israel. The two titles come together in the one. The promise of a ruler that will finish the job and lead the people. And he is, of course, the foreshadowing of Jesus, because the Old Testament revelation is pointing towards the coming of Christ. But now we kind of live in a different dispensation. We live in a different position to those that were alive during that time, because Jesus has come, and when he came, he inaugurated the coming of the kingdom of God, which opened the door fully to everyone to receive the fullness of the blessing of God. And Jesus is the great high priest, but he is also the great king who rules over all of creation. But he reminds us also that we are made in his image. And the reason that he came in flesh was not just to clearly communicate his message of the kingdom to us, not just to reveal what God is like, but also to reveal what we also should be like. You see, everything that Jesus did, he did as a spirit-filled man, living out of the will of the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was he is our prototype. He is the firstborn amongst many believers. And Jesus is the example of who we should be. We are being transformed into his likeness. That's what the scriptures tell us. So everything he did just as we also can do. So this picture of the priest king is a picture of who we are. And if we remember back to Peter, it says you are a royal priesthood, priests who are kings. You see, God is building and restoring the temple, but it's not a temple made of bricks and mortar, but of flesh and blood. And each stone is of the same quality. It's made of the same stuff. You don't start off with a nice big foundation stone of limestone or whatever, or bath stone, whatever, and then build on Lego bricks. You know, the stuff that God is pulling together into the house is of the same substance. We are like him. But Jesus is the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:19 tells us, but he's also the capstone, so he's the first and the last. But we make up the rest of the house. The stones are the same substance. We're called as co-workers with Jesus in the work of building the church. These chapters continue to encourage us to fulfill this by continuing to remain vigilant in our walk, being aware of sin that might cause us to stumble. When we misinterpret the message of God, or we ignore the message of God, then things get cut off. We don't achieve what God wants us to achieve. We're not as productive or as effective or fruitful as we would like to, because we're made to bear fruit. John chapter 15 tells us that you're to bear fruit abundantly. And so we're looking for that to be
evident in our lives. But it is the sin that is within us that cuts us off from that. But also we need to be aware of the provision that God has made to us through his grace. And that finds its true focus in Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, it says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." The message that I believe the Lord is communicating to each one of us today is that in order to get the job done, in order to build the house, in order to see his kingdom come, in order to see the community that we live in change, in order to see the nation transformed, in order to see peace in the world, we need to become more like Jesus. We need to have our eyes fixed on him all the time. All the time. And that's something that we can't achieve intentionally in our own strength. We can't achieve it with our own intelligence. We can't simply will ourselves to be different. We can try for a while, but we will fail. Remember in chapter 4, it says, "Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And it's the Holy Spirit. It's Holy Spirit working in us that transforms our thinking and outworks the nature of God in us and through us. It's the Holy Spirit that transforms us into the likeness of Christ, reveals our sin, and calls us to confess and to repent. It's Holy Spirit that reminds us of the words of Jesus and helps us to keep our eyes fixed on him. And so this morning, as we draw things to a close, we're going to share communion together. And I just want to use this as an opportunity for us to reflect simply on the goodness of God, the grace of God, the faithfulness of God, the kindness of God that calls us to repentance. Because it is the kindness of God. It is compelled by his love that we respond. He doesn't want us to respond in fear. There is punishment for those who continue to reject God. But it is grace that God reveals judgment. It's grace that helps us to see the sin that is before us. And if we truly want to see our lives reflect the fullness of God's blessing, to achieve all that God wants us to achieve and align ourselves with the purpose and the destiny that he has for each one of us, then we need to keep coming to God to confess our sin. We need to keep coming to him so that he can remove that from us. And you know, when those who are set free, it says, you know, are free indeed. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't want to enable us to continue to live under the threat of guilt and shame. He deals with all of that. And he enables us to be free to become more like Jesus with every single passing day. And so as we come to the table, let's do that. Let's take a moment to confess our sins before God. Let's take a moment to lay down the things. I mean, it may well be this morning that you know. Maybe you've been walking in that sense of restlessness. You know that there's something that the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on that's saying, you've got to deal with this. You've got to deal with it. And if you're not sure, just simply ask the Holy Spirit, "Holy Spirit, is there something in my life? Is there a sin in my life that you want to deal with?" Now that may be that you need to confess it before God. But equally, it may well be that you're going to need to to be courageous and confess it before somebody else. Maybe there's a relationship that needs to be repaired. I want to encourage you to step into that. Because it can be an obstacle to the fullness of what God wants to do in your life. He wants you to bear fruit. Let's just take a moment. Holy Spirit, come. Speak into our hearts. Shine the light of your goodness. Help us to see the things that we have done that have offended you, that have offended others. We cast ourselves upon your grace and your mercy and your faithfulness.